Today, we embark, upon a virtually new segment of Luke's writings. And this is because the church is now moving away from the center of its power in the past, which was the Church of Jerusalem. And now it is moving to a place called Antioch. Here a church was born, a church that basically was a Gentile church. It was a church that was not founded upon any of the traditions or any of the rituals of Judaism. It was simply a church that began with Gentiles who had no understanding of that background. Now, it's probably reasonable to assume that there were some Jews who were saved along with them in the city of Antioch, but it really became a Gentile church because the Gentiles responded. This church was pretty far from Jerusalem. It was over 300 miles to the north into the area there. And as a result of that, it had very little contact with the Jerusalem church in Samaria and Judea at that. Now, the two characters that came to make this church really grow abundantly were two individuals by the names of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul labored in this church when it was first founded for over a whole year together, and now we learn at the close of this period, God had already raised up more workers in the church, more men who were gifted by God to take over the work that Barnabas and Saul had done, because God had other plans for them, we're going to see. And if he took them away and there was nothing there to help the people of God in that church, they would have been floundering. But God never does that. When God removes a man, God sends another man to take his place. But we want to watch this in the visual Bible, how to remember what we call it. And as we see it enacted on the screen, or being told by the individual who plays Luke, I can't remember his name again. He's very familiar. Does anyone remember? Ursula? She's my memory. It's not working. Well, two not working isn't a good thing. it'll come back to me again. But he's a well-known actor. And Dean Jones, yes. And he came to know Christ as a Savior in a very remarkable way. And after that point, he made it a point in Hollywood to only star in clean, wholesome things. And this is part of it here. Anyway, so let's take a look.
When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul.
He is with me.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said,
"You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun."
Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
It's a shorter passage of Scripture than we've had in the last few weeks, but we'll take it from there. Father God, as we open now these 13 verses that we have seen enacted for us, I pray that we'll learn much from the passages and be able to apply them in our lives. The greatest application of all, of course, is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of the word today, wherever they might be, if they're listening on the internet or they're listening here, I just pray that they'll come to know Christ as their personal Savior. You know our hearts, and you can look on them, and you can open them. And I pray that that will be the case for anyone who needs that salvation experience. For those of us who know Christ, Lord, it's a never-ending experience of finding new truths taught to us by the Spirit. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're back to the book of Acts, expositional study number 27 we're already up to. And I want to say this. You know, it's always easy to look back at something and read what has happened. And that's what we're doing as we study the book of Acts. We're looking back thousands of years to what happened to the first century believers and God's working in their hearts. But you know, sometimes it's good to look ahead. And I want to do that because God has given us the Bible, which is history in advance. And for instance, if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, notice what it says here. It says, after this, John the apostle is writing, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Who were these people? From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. They were all standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the church glorified. This is the church that down through the ages, even past us, to the time period when Christ returns in glory and raptures his saints into heaven for all eternity, this is the church of God in heaven. And where are they from? Did you notice what it says there? It's underlined, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language standing before the throne of God wearing white robes, meaning impurity. So what do we see here? Up to now, the emphasis has been on the Jewish church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But we shall see in chapters 13 all the way to the end of the book of Acts, the spread of the church to the Gentile world unto the uttermost part of the earth. And proof positive, we have the end right now, all the way to the end, and we see that it will be. There will be people who were saved in every nation. There will be people who have been saved in every tribe, people who have been saved in every language. You name the combination, whatever it is, and they are going to be found in heaven because God's word was spread through the centuries this way. But it all began in chapter 13, technically, as we're going to see here, because this is a glossary of missions. In other words, there are lessons to be learned about missions here, because the very first missionary church was the Church of Antioch. And the very first missionaries sent out were Barnabas and Saul. And we'll learn through this time how important it was. Now, why were they sent out from the church in Antioch? Why weren't they sent out from the church in Jerusalem? Well, the answer is going to come forth in a bit here, but it had a lot to do with the fact that the church of Antioch really grew, and God had raised up other spiritual leaders in the process here, and they had a great spiritual ministry, and they had a great spiritual vision for missions, and they had a great spiritual victories in the things that they did. And God was pleased with this church because now he was ready to send the gospel to the ends of the earth to bring this about that already had happened. Now, from chapter 13 on through 28, the main character is going to be this man called the Apostle Paul. Remember when we studied Romans, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The reason it was given first to the Jew was God saw that the Jewish people were the depository for the word of God, and they had the privilege to hear the gospel first. And as a result of that, God was not leaving out the Gentiles, but he was simply saying, I want to make sure that all my children that come from Abraham will hear the word of God and can respond to the gospel. The sad truth of the matter is they did not respond to the gospel. They closed their eyes. They closed their ears. They didn't want to hear. And although some believe, the great majority did not believe. But when the word of God was spread to the Gentiles who had nothing, who were steeped in paganism and terrible false religions, when they heard the truth, they responded to the gospel, and indeed the church began to be born through this. So I see that the Jerusalem church did not experience this blessing, but the Antiochian church did. Another reason why the Jerusalem church didn't experience it may well have been that because it was a Jewish church mainly, they were steeped in the rituals and the traditions of Judaism. And when they came into the church, they really didn't want to give those things up. And so much of the church was steeped still in Judaic concepts and principles, which Gentiles had no purpose for, and therefore they weren't about to adapt themselves to open the doors to the Gentiles. Now they accepted the fact that Cornelius could be saved, even though he did not have to first go through Jewish rituals, but there was a big argument in the Jerusalem church that people had to first become a Jew to become a Christian. And that's going to be covered in Acts chapter 15. But nonetheless, the Jerusalem church, and this is my thinking, there's no particular chapter or verse that will back this up other than the fact that the Jerusalem church passes off the scene. And we hear really nothing more of it except in Acts 15 a little bit here. And God raises up another church and he glorifies them and these people to do his work. And the reason is the Jerusalem church was not ready to do God's work to reach the world unto the othermost parts of the earth. Now, God didn't put this church aside and close its doors. They were still pretty big and pretty strong in Jerusalem and the Judea and Samarian area, but they just simply were set aside. And now God would use those who were willing to go. You know, that's still God's principle. God is going to give all of us an opportunity to do his will and be glorified in it. But if we're not willing, God will simply say, well, I made you an offer, so I'm just going to set you aside. I'm not going to leave you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But I'll just keep you alive. That's about all. And now, the ones who are open to do my will, I'm going to bless them. It's in every situation in every church. And every church has that opportunity. So, we're going to see that. Now, we're going to look at three things in this glossary of missions. A governed leadership. This is so important. A global license, that's also important. And number three, a glossary of labors. What occurred in there that we will face in our journey of faith as well. So let's exposit our text. We go right to the first verse. There it is. Now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. In these verses, we see the church is revealed not as an organization. Sometimes we think a church is an organization. Well, maybe we have to be to some degree to satisfy the governments in which we live. But nonetheless, the church is a living organism. You know, when you leave here today, the church is gone. This building isn't a church. But don't we call it, I'm going to church today? You know, we say things like that, meaning the building where we're going to worship. But it isn't. This building is not the church. It's just an assembly hall. That's all. We could meet out under the trees if we wanted. But here is the church, because the church is a living organism. And that's so important, because that's what we are. Now, a living entity. And through a harmonious design and blending of the various gifts of the Spirit that God has given to the body of Christ, God did something special. He brought gifted men to the forefront so that they would be the appointed leaders to guide this church when Saul and Barnabas would be sent off. Now, these gifted men were five in number, and they're identified for us, but each one of them had either one or the other gifts. They were called prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. Now, these two ministries are not necessarily with us. Only one of them is, and that is the teacher. The prophet is no longer with us. But the teacher's role, we'll see, blossomed as it went forth, shall we say. Now, these five men were very specially equipped with gifts of the Spirit to lead the people of God and to keep them on the right track and to edify them and to build them up and to nurture them in the faith. Now, think about that. They were prophets and teachers. So, what was their role? Well, they served as pastoral teachers of the Church of Antioch. Now, we have had this concept down through the years that the average church, regardless of its size, and it could be upwards of 10,000 people, has one pastor who is the leader of the church, the spiritual leader. And most churches work that way. They have one pastor. Maybe they'll have an associate pastor, but usually one pastor is there. But do you realize the Spirit of God never intended that for the body of Christ? He intended that the body of Christ would have a plurality of leaders. And they would all be pastors. Now, they would have varying gifts and varying abilities to do and carry out. But together, they carried out the work of pastoring or shepherding the church. So by virtue of Scripture, we really can't deny that very thing. And here we're known of five prophets and teachers who served this dynamic church. But now, let's examine quickly the ministry of the prophet and the ministry of the teacher. First, the ministry of the prophets. A prophet was a man that God gifted by the Holy Spirit to receive new revelation. You know, realize this. In the first century when the church was born, there was no New Testament. It was being written. And it was first told or spoken by the prophets and the apostles. But the apostles weren't always there. So God sent prophets to each church group as well as teachers. Now, here's five aspects of the gifting ministry of the prophet. Number one, the prophet was completely subject to the apostles' revelations and teachings and ministry. Although God spoke through the prophet by divine inspiration, he was still, shall we say, an assistant apostle. A prophet was an assistant apostle. Number two, every church where visited, they gave new revelation subject to the apostles' approval, of course. Because as they spoke the new revelation, everyone wrote it down. And when the apostles came to buy into the church, they would see this new revelation which was written, and God would work through them to put their positive blessing on it. Once the apostles' blessing was on the words of the prophet, it became the written word of God. And that's what you have in your Bible to this day. It's become the New Testament. The third thing, God used them to predict and warn the church of coming problems and needs and events. We saw that with Agabus here. He predicted a famine would come over all of the Roman world, and it did. And so the church of Antioch took a very generous offering to send back to the Jerusalem church because there would be no food, and the only food that was there would be so high priced, most people couldn't buy it, and many starved as a result of that. But the church didn't, because God blessed them with the gift from the well-to-do Antiochian church. And Agabus, later on, in Acts chapter 21, verse 10, predicted that Paul was going to be bound in chains if he went to Rome. So, God used prophets at times to predict various things. But that wasn't their main ministry. It was delivering new revelation of the coming Word of God. Number four, they, of course, once the Word of God was given and people wrote it down, people didn't fully understand it. That's where the teachers came in. And the teachers would take the Word of God that was there, and the Spirit of God would enlighten them and enable them to understand what it meant, to apply it to the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New, and to put the piecemeal together so it would have meaning. And God has been doing that with teachers since the very inception of the church, explaining the Word of God so the people could understand it. Number five, they were not permanent ministers in any local assembly. They were like a circuit-riding preacher or evangelist. They went from church to church. Now remember, when we speak of the Church of Antioch, it wasn't one building where everybody met. They didn't meet in buildings. They met in homes. So, as the church grew, a new house church was formed in Antioch, and another house church was formed, and another house church was formed, and before long they might have had 50 house churches or 25, who knows what number, maybe 10, 15. But that's how they met, and they went from house to house telling the new revelation of God so that each one could write it down. And then the pastor teachers would then interpret that in the sense of preaching and teaching. So the scriptures tell us how important the prophet's ministry is. For instance, we find in scripture that the whole New Testament church is built on verse 20, the foundation given by the apostles and the prophets, with of course Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He is the one who gives the revelation to the apostles and the prophets for you and me. Now, that was the ministry of the prophet. But the prophet didn't, of course, expound on the word of God in the local assemblies. That was the work of the ministry of the teachers. The teachers were more or less permanently assigned men or shepherds or leaders God set in the church to each house church. So these men, or if there were more house churches than the leaders, then a leader was assigned 5 or 10 house churches, and he would travel around for them as well. These teachers were men who the Holy Spirit had given the ability, as I said, to expound and explain the Word of God to others. You know, before I went out in ministry, when I was first saved, I immediately had a hunger for the Word of God. I had never had a hunger for the Word of God before I was saved. I had nothing against the Bible, but it was just nothing I read or conferred on. But now I couldn't get enough of it. I couldn't get enough study of it or hear it taught and preached. And I looked at other people and they didn't have the same intensity of desire as me. And I didn't know why. Because God had given me the gifting ability to teach the Word of God. But before I could teach the Word of God, I had to learn the Word of God. And when I learned the Word of God more and more and more, I was being equipped to be a teacher of the Word of God. And then He sent me forth. I did not know that. All I knew is that I love the Word of God. I love the Word of God to this day. I just could spend hours and hours reading and studying the Word of God. But does that mean if you don't have the same intensity, there's something wrong with you? No. Because God hasn't given you the gift of preaching and teaching. All right, let's look at it. What is the ministry of the teacher? They taught and explained only from the revealed Word of God approved by the apostles. The early church was very careful. They just didn't go out and talk about fishing or any skills or this or that. You know, when I first retired, Ursula and I traveled around the various churches and we listened to preaching ministry. And I was so downtrodden because I kept thinking, when are they going to open the Bible and teach the Bible? They'll talk about the Bible, but they wouldn't teach the Bible. They did not expound the scriptures, going through each of the verses and every books of the Bible to bring people into what the first century people had seen. So they were not, in my opinion, fulfilling the Word of God. And indeed, this is what the first century saints did. And number two, they guarded, defended, warned, and challenged and instructed the saints of God because they were shepherds, they were pastors, and they fed the flock and equipped them for service in the church and the world. And number four, they became the ministry and leadership team within the early church, later called and identified as Scripture in 1 Timothy calls it the eldership. These were men who God gifted to preach and teach and shepherd and lead the church, and they are the ones who would keep it out of trouble in the process. Now, of course, Ephesians 4:11-12 explains this very thing. Notice what it says. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip his people for works of service so they build up, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, I have a little asterisk there if you see that, the word pastors and teachers. If you go to the original Greek, you'll discover that there are two words, the word for pastor and the word for teachers there, but the Greek construction doesn't separate them. They're really together as one. So in a sense, God sent to the church prophets and pastor teachers. Now, you can find a case in 1 Corinthians 12:28 where there is a gift of teaching apart from pastoring, but that is not the emphasis. When a man is called to shepherd the church, he is called to teach the Word of God. So, a man who stands up is really, if he's a shepherd, he's a pastor teacher. Just put a little slash between the two words, and that's what it really means here. It is one office, one individual leadership, and that's how it should be understood. Now, the apostles, of course, as I said before, couldn't be everywhere and were still vitally needed by the church to deliver and continue the revelation of God's word. So the Spirit of God raised up in every group these prophets and these teachers. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we see the church of Antioch use these gifts and put them together, melded them together in harmony because, thankfully, these men worked together. They were integrating their gifts. So the ministry of the pastor teachers indeed were there. They were not working on their own. They were not competitive to one another. Sometimes that happens with an associate pastor and a pastor or something like that. They become very competitive in the process, and God never intended anything like that. So, verse 1 again. Now in the church in Antioch there were prophets and teachers, and who were they? Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. All five complemented each other. Now again, the prophets, remember, were foretellers, and the preachers were forthtellers. You know, the difference is you are telling forth what has already been given, and the other was giving what had not yet been given. So the teachers expounded on that. Barnabas was probably a leader among the prophets and teachers. And this list of leaders shows that the church in Antioch was really a very cosmopolitan church, and that God had gifted with several speakers who exhorted and taught the believers. Now, I want to look at these five men briefly because it gives us a little view of things that tells us about what God does when he builds a church. The five gifted men who led the church in Antioch. There was Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? He was a Jew from Cyprus, and he was the oldest believer in the Lord Jesus. There was Lucius. He was from Cyrene, one of the first preachers to come to Antioch. And there was Simeon, Niger. The word Niger means black, so he may have been a black man from Nigeria, North Africa. We don't know, but possibly. Manaen, he was half-brother to Herod Antipas and was a well-to-do aristocrat. And then came Saul, of course, who was the converted Jewish rabbi. What a potpourri of beings were here. They were from so many different ethnic backgrounds and walk of life, but yet they were not competitive. They were complementary, and they worked together. Now, the Spirit chose these men in the congregations for the area churches to preach and teach to them. But here's another thought. Isn't it amazing how God builds his church? Because he builds it just like he is himself. We serve one God who are three persons. God the Father, a real person. God the Son, a real person. God the Holy Spirit, a real person. They are three persons, but they are one God. Can we explain that? No, we can't. But we can accept it because God says that's who I am. And as a result of that, we see what's happening in the Antiochian church. There was a plurality of pastor teachers and also prophets here, and they represented the people. But when the people saw them, they saw this group of plurality as one. They were one group. They worked together. They did not work apart from what they did. Now, what do we learn about the spiritual gifts that they had? You know, every believer in Christ has spiritual gifts. You have been given, the moment you were saved, spiritual gifts. What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is supernatural. I mean that. Supernatural ability to do something for God and be pleasing for him. And it doesn't mean that we don't use our talents and abilities that what we have. Obviously, we do that. I use my talents and abilities that puts this whole thing together here. That's not a gift of God. That's a talent. And I'm thankful that God gave me the ability to do things like that. But the important thing is I do have spiritual gifts. You have spiritual gifts too. And God wants you to find them and use them. Now, how many spiritual gifts are there? I believe, studying this for a long time in Scripture, there are 18 supernatural gifts that God has given to the church body. Everyone has either one or more gifts. Now, they're broken down into three categories. First of all, there are speaking gifts. There are seven speaking gifts. There are serving gifts. There are seven serving gifts. And then there are sign gifts. Sign gifts are four, and we'll get into those in a moment. Let's break them down and see what they are. First of all are the speaking gifts. There's the gift of prophecy, which is gone. There's the gift of evangelism and shepherding and teaching and exhortation and knowledge and wisdom. And I'll back up to one. When I say it's gone in the sense of foretelling, something in advance. God doesn't do that. The ministry of the prophet is not with us anymore. And you know why? It's not necessary, because the New Testament is complete. We don't need to get special revelation from God through an individual. You have it in that book in your hand. That's what is the fullness of God. But there was a ministry of the prophet that, in a sense, taught what he learned too. And then there's the gift of evangelism, shepherding, teaching, exhortation, knowledge, and wisdom. I have many of those gifts, and it's not a matter of pride. It's because God gave them to me, and I better use them because I will be held accountable. But now, most of you have what are called the serving gifts. Think about that. There's the gift of helps. There's the gift of hospitality. There's the gift of giving. There's the gift of government. There's the gift of showing mercy. There's the gift of faith. There's the gift of discernment. These are in the body of Christ. And if we're not using them, the church is anemic, and it will never fulfill what God wants for them. Now, next is the sign gifts. I said before, these gifts, 15, 16, 17, and 18, miracles, healings, tongues, and interpretation, they are gone. I know there are people who teach they're here today. There are people get up on TV and say, oh, God has given me a word of knowledge. Oh, God has just spoken to me, and I have to tell you what he said. Do you realize if God has spoken to an individual and they're going to tell you what he said, it's new scripture, and you better write it in the back of your Bible? We know that's nonsense. The Bible is complete. Read the book of Revelation. It'll tell you, anyone who takes away from the word of God, anyone who adds to the word of God, God says, let him be anathema. There is no more revelation from God. So when a man gets up and says, I have a word of knowledge, or God has given me a word for you, he's a phony. And he's deceiving himself, first of all, as well as others. These gifts are not there. Miracles are not there. Healings are not there. Speaking in tongues, that is, languages that you have never learned, are not there. And the interpretation of them. Now, in the area of healing, does God heal? You better believe it. We just prayed for Leroy that he has successful surgery tomorrow. God can heal him, and he uses normally the means of medical knowledge we have today. But does God still miraculously heal? Yes, he does. My family experienced that in our life. Miracle healing. And there are times it will happen. Can I call down heaven to demand it? No. But if God in his sovereignty determines through prayer that he will do that healing, he will do it. Not because of who I am or who you are. It's because of who he is. So God still heals. And should we and can we ask for healing? Absolutely. We can pray for it, and we can ask God for it, and in his sovereignty, he will bring it. But if he doesn't, he will give us something else in its place that will be a glory for us in eternity. So keep this in mind here. It's really important. Now, let's move along, because indeed, the Antiochian church was a cosmopolitan community of color, shall we say, race, ethnic, and social standing and background. But these differences were non-existent in the church, because there was unity in the midst of such diversity there. And we saw this in the five men who were mentioned as the leaders of the church. Now, do most churches do that? Are they open in a diversified way to receive everybody? As I was saying, the Jerusalem church, I don't think, was open. They weren't interested in having the Gentiles to come in there. They didn't mind them getting saved somewhere out in the countryside, but just stay out there and let us have our happy little home. You know churches like that? There are many happy little home churches, you know. They don't want any young people. I was in a church one time where I started to bring in new, more up-to-date music. And boy, there was a backlash by the older crowd. And they demanded a meeting. There were young families that started to come in. And so we had this meeting. The young families were there and the old ones were there. And I'll never forget, this one woman got up and she said, if the young people don't like it the way it is, they can get out. And all the group said, amen. And guess what the young people did? They left. Wasn't that wonderful that that old lady said that? You know, that God should have taken her heaven a long time ago. But she did more damage than anything else. So, in the midst of diversity, God wants the church open to all people, no matter who they are. Mexicans, Americans, Europeans, it doesn't matter. Chinese, any ethnic background there. Are we willing to accept them? Are we willing to let young people in here to run around and make a mess or whatever you want to call it? Or do we want to fill their children's church? I'd love to see that filled up with the children there. And let them make all the noise they want, because I can speak louder than they can. But nonetheless, are you open to it, and is the church open to it? We have a lot of elderly people today that they have to have split services, right? And you know why. Because the younger generation wants a more contemporary service, and the older ones want the hymns only. Well, that's what they want. Why can't they get together and be there? God says that's what He wants from you and me. Now, the four great things characterize this dynamic church. There was a plurality of gifted shepherds and pastors. There was a diversity of gifts operating. And there was an integrated church family. They loved each other and they worked together. But, you know, that's not all. Number four is so important. It was a church that was governed by God. I've been in churches, too, where I suggested that we follow what the Bible says about something. And an elder once got up and said, "It doesn't work here." Wow, the Bible doesn't work here? What he was saying is that would take a step of faith, and we don't have faith. We only work on business principles. You know, business principles are good for in the world, and they may work in the church, but God doesn't work by business principles. God works by faith. When He wants to do something, it's impossible in human terms. So look at verse 2. It says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke." And indeed, that's the way the church should be. Now, this brings me to my second point. I'm doing too much on a point here. I want to get through here. The global license. This is a sovereign matter. "While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus." The church was gathered not for themselves. This is what the Antiochian church learned. But it was gathered to bear fruit, to spread out, to call others to Christ, to call the gospel and declare it to the uttermost part of the earth. So God licensed, shall we use that word, these two men, Barnabas and Saul, and sent them forth in missionary service. And indeed, it was a sovereign matter. Because it all got back to what Jesus said in the beginning. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Does it end here? Oh, no. It goes on to say more. Mark 16:15. Notice what it says. "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Can we deny any of that? That's what Jesus wanted the church to be, and the Antiochian church was ready to do God's bidding. Now, it's a sanctioned ministry. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, and they sent them forth, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Now, after praying, they placed their hands on them. This placing of their hands on them was really their approval. When I was ordained to ministry, the elders came forward and they put their hands on me and they prayed over me. I can still remember that day. I can still see it in that big, large church where we were. And I sense God, shall we just say, approving of me for ministry. And what a wonderful thing it was. But in this sense, it wasn't on that one who was going to be a pastor teacher. It was for those who were going to be missionaries and sent forth as evangelists. So when their hands were on them, it was not only a gesture of their approval, it was also a commitment to support them in the new calling called missions. You know, God had already called Paul to the Gentiles in Acts 9:15, and now He summons Barnabas to join with him and follow. And the church confirmed their calling and commissioned these men and sent them forth. That was the ministry that was there. So indeed, it was a sovereign matter. God does the selecting. God does the calling, God does the sending, God does the placing, and God does the equipping, and He wants God's people to be the supporters of it all. And that's exactly what it was. So this was the first missionary church, which is a great example for all churches to follow. By the way, just a quick look at Paul. Paul started out as a teacher, and he moved on to become a missionary evangelist. And then later on, he becomes an apostle of the Lord. We're going to see that in our passages of Scripture right here. And all that was because God called this man. If you don't believe that, listen at Galatians 1:15. Paul said, God who set me apart from birth called me by His grace. At conversion, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then this, the licensing and ordination in Acts 13:2, set apart me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them, said the Holy Spirit. So it's really important. Paul is called forth by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit informs the church, and they send Paul and Barnabas forth. Now, being set apart by God doesn't necessarily mean you are commissioned to go out, because the commissioning comes from the local church. God does not send people out outside, if possible. If there's no local church, it's something different. God does not send people out except through the local church. This is really important here because it's, again, the principle of teamwork. And verses 3 and 4, so after they sent them off, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Now let's ask, how is the church to sanction and approve these men for ministry? It's very simple. By watching their divine gifting and appointment. So in other words, someone who's going to be a missionary, the first thing he or she should do, God sends both men and women, but in this situation, God was sending them to begin the churches themselves. So when God sends a man or woman, the first thing he does, he puts them in a local assembly of God's people. And then he expects them to begin working with their gifts and their talents right there for the Lord. And guess what? God will bless that individual so that the congregation can see that that person has the calling of God in their life. And they'll mature to the point where they'll be ready to go out to the field of service, and the church will put their hand of blessing on because they've witnessed the reality of it. The church is never to put their hand of blessing on that which they have not witnessed the reality of it. And God always chooses faithful, experienced, tried, and example-proven men and women for the importance of missions. You know, Paul and Barnabas, or at this point it was still Saul and Barnabas, they were not novices. They had already taught for over a year the church at Antioch, Barnabas even longer than that. And Paul was down in Tarsus for 12 years teaching the Word of God. So God called these men, and they formally approved this for ministry. Now is the sending mission as it comes forth. The two of them were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So after the leaders had fasted and prayed, and they sensed God's calling, and the Spirit spoke to their hearts, they put their approval on them, and they went forth. And you know, that's how God continued to bless those called to ministry. Even when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in the church, they prayed and fasted and committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So even later on. Now, that's important to see. Now, there's a shocking truth that comes forth here, and I don't have a lot of time to spend with it, but it's a point I want to make here. We have a thing called mission boards, and I think they do a tremendous job. And many mission boards, I think, are very biblical. Some of them are not. But the Bible teaches here that the church is the sending agency for God's work, not the mission board. The mission board is the assistant, the work to help the church accomplish its ministry by providing fields of service and open doors where the missionaries can go and watching over those missionaries so that they can report back to their local church. Because each church is to pray for and support as much as possible and participate in the missionaries' ministry. How do we participate? Well, number one, financially. We support them, but also prayerfully. When we get our prayer letters from our missionaries, we should pray for the needs that these missionaries have. And it's important for that. And so it's biblically right for missionaries to report not to the mission board, but to the sending church. Every missionary should have a sending church. Although he or she might have many churches that support them, they're still a sending church. But you know, when you think of the people that God is calling to do His work, what kind of people are they? Let me give you some examples. They're not new converts or novices or new believers. They're not those who emotionally respond to missions calls by church. They were servants who had proven themselves within the local church by steady service and application of their gifts. These were those who set an example for the believer in all areas of churchmanship, and they serve as an adequate enough time to demonstrate their gifting and abilities, as I just said. And they're usually God's best and finest whom God calls forth. And here they were, Barnabas and Saul. They were not novices, but they were sent forth. And they were sent to go. Literally, the term means they were set free by the Holy Spirit. Set free from their ministry work. They were not to leave the church of Antioch unless God called them to leave. God calls people to come to a work, and he also calls them to leave a work. It's sad there's many pastors today who get the call to come to a work, and they're deaf to the call to leave the work. Have you ever experienced that? You know, and the church goes down, down, and down, because they have not left and trusted the Lord to go to the next field of service that he would have for them. So, here's a glossary of labors, a variety of places. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. Now, this was the port of Antioch. So it was just a place where they left from. And they sailed there to the island of Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Now, keep that in mind. Let's take a look at Paul's missionary journey. Here they were up at Antioch, and they went down to the port, and that's where their starting point was. And they sailed to Salamis here, which, of course, was about an overnight journey, 24 hours in the boat. And when they left there, it was about 100 miles to Paphos. And then, of course, they went all the way to Perga, and then on to Antioch, and to Iconium, and to Lystra and Derbe. And then they doubled back, checking the churches to see that they had started and see how well they did. That was Paul's first missionary journey. Now, the island of Cyprus is interesting. If you look at one in a modern-day map, it's actually divided. There's the Turkish Republic of Northern Cyprus. That belongs to Turkey. And the Republic of Cyprus. This is actually the island of Cyprus here. And there's a UN buffer zone because these two don't get along too well at that. But looking at that, we see the area that Paul and Barnabas went to. First to Salamis and then to Paphos. Now, modern Cyprus in the area of Salamis was the home of Barnabas. Why did they go to Cyprus first? I think best of all because it was Barnabas' home. You know, it's still a principle there. The first place that we as a missionary should go is to our homes. And go to that place as much as possible and do what we can for the Lord. So preaching in Cyprus was a point of wisdom in going there. And it was popular too because it was a Jewish, large Jewish population with many synagogues that were there. So he gave priority to the Jew first. And then it was also, these synagogues were filled with Gentiles who were seeking the Lord and trying to find the Lord through the Jewish faith. So when they preached there, they had opportunity for the word. They had no opposition whatsoever. Everything seemed fine. But you know what? There's no sign in Scripture that anything of great consequence came about in Salamis. In Salamis here, because of the fact that nothing is said. And Barnabas later on went back with John Mark and preached here again. Still nothing is said. But now, when they move on to varying possibilities, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And the entire island was visited by Paul and Barnabas, and of course their assistant, John Mark. The King James calls him a minister, a poor choice of words. He wasn't a minister, he was an assistant for Barnabas and Saul. But now comes the villain, the opposition event. It's illustrated in the lesson that Jesus gave about the parable of the tares in Matthew 13 and 14. And that simply says, when the Lord plants his saints in a certain area, the wheat, Satan comes along and plants the tares. And you know that, generally speaking, and I say that generally underlined, in many church groups, the tares are there. And many of the tares don't even know they are. They think they're true believers, but they've never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. They are still on the throne of their life, and they operate that way in the church, causing problems. But I won't get into that. Paul comes up against this man who is called Bar-Jesus, and he is known as what here? Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means. And he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So here they're trying to witness to this Roman official, And he's listening and he wants to hear. He called them to come and he's completely open and the Holy Spirit is working. But Elymas here is telling him that don't listen to them. They're false teachers and so forth. So finally, the Spirit of God gets angry enough. And it's not Paul, it's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God rises up through Paul and pronounces anathema on this opposer of God and sends him blindness. And notice it says for a time. So God was very gracious there. It was only going to be for a time. But he became instantly totally blind. In the presence of Sergius Paulus, Saul and Barnabas, now he sees that this indeed was a miracle that could only come from God. And so he listened to the word of God and he responded. Was his faith sincere? I think so. Nonetheless, he believed in the Lord and the Lord accepted that. And Paul, of course, pronounces this anathema on him. But here is a victorious moment in preaching. So this man is saved. I don't have time to go into this, but some church historians have done some research into the island of Cyprus and into the past, and they discovered that the daughter of this proconsul got saved, and the family got saved. And their family got saved, and they did a tremendous work in that area that there is some remaining record of what occurred. So whether that's true, that's extra biblical, so we don't hold to that. But at least it's being said. Now, something happens. When Paul gets up and pronounces this curse upon Elymas the sorcerer, Barnabas witnesses this and sees this because Paul has now performed a miracle. Barnabas did not perform miracles, but Paul performed a miracle. And now Paul, because of this, is moving to the forefront to take the lead of this group, this teamwork, rather than Barnabas. Because from now on you're going to hear it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, no longer Barnabas and Saul. And by the way, Acts 13 verse 9 is the first mention of the word Paul, the Gentile name of Saul. And from now on, he's going to be called Paul all through the New Testament. Now, this idea of he's able to perform miracles, what did it mean? Well, it's important because think about this. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul writes, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Paul is saying, many times God used the form of miracles, signs, and wonders through me to declare the word of God to be truth. Because remember, it had not yet been written. 2 Corinthians 12:11-12. Paul says, "I am not one of the least in the inferior to the super apostles." The word super means imminent, forefront. "Even though I am nothing, the things that mark an apostle," what are the things? Verse 12, "signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance." So, in the New Testament, think about that. The only people who performed miracles, signs, and wonders were the apostles. Now, you're going to hear about that in the book of 1 Corinthians, but a lot of what 1 Corinthians was all about was trying to imitate something that God had not given them. So keep that in mind now. Saul was called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked straight in Elymas' eyes, and a pronouncement was there. Now, Barnabas was a godly man. He was a humble man, and as a result, he sees the power of the Spirit of God, and he acknowledges this, and now he steps aside. It says, "Paul, God is calling you to take the lead in this ministry, and I will follow and join with you." How many men are willing to allow a new upstart to come in and take over your role and you be the associate and no longer the minister? I'll tell you, it's almost impossible. It's almost impossible for a senior pastor to become the associate pastor. You know, they don't want to do such a thing. But here was a great man of God in Barnabas. Now, so think about that. Maybe in your life, how many are willing to take a step back? I remember one time we had a pianist in our church, and she would plunk away at the piano in another church. She wasn't very good, but she did her best, and that was good. But God sent an accomplished pianist to the church. And when she sat down and played the piano, oh my, the services came alive. Well, you hear it in the music here, and so forth, and it was beautiful. And this woman, she refused, because she was the pianist, she refused to step aside and let the other one play, even from time to time. And boy, there was friction. She was angry and hated this woman. And so, wasn't her fault because she could play. God had given her the ability. God sent her family to the church. What is she to do? Sit in the background so that the other continue? Now, this is not to say that the other woman didn't have other gifts, but she was greatly used for the time she was there, but she had to be willing to step aside for someone else. Barnabas was that kind of a man. And I hope all of us are to some degree. Now, these vexating problems. There was a setback. Here it is. John Mark abruptly abandons his service and ministry and departs. In Perga, John Mark sails back to Jerusalem. You know, Paul got very angry at this and for a long time wanted nothing to do with John Mark. Barnabas was his uncle, so he really wanted to minister to his nephew here and do the best he could. But there was a real problem as a result of this. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. The word left means abruptly quit. There was no advance notice, nothing like that. He just said, I'm leaving. Now, many have speculated why he left. Let me give you some examples quickly here, and we'll come to an end here. He was homesick. And he found it was not what he expected. You know, there are many missionaries who go to the missions field and become homesick, and some of them so severe that they have to go home. This is not a bad thing. It just means that they made a poor decision to go on the field. Because if God called you, you will not get homesick. Or if you do, God will help you through it. Well, anyway, it might have been that. Number two, he resented the change in leadership from Barnabas' uncle to Paul the Apostle. Could have well been that. And he said, wait a minute, Barnabas, you're in charge, not Paul. How come Paul's stepping to the forefront here? I'm not going to go along with it. There are people who don't like changes in ministry. So it could have been that. He became ill along the way. Well, I'm backing up here. Let me stay there. He became ill along the way. It could have been, but I think that would have been mentioned if it was there. He was unable to withstand the rigors and dangers and hardships of the missionary journey. That could have come in with number one, being homesick there. Or he was never called by God for missionary work. We can't say the last one either, because later on, although John Mark had a falling out here, he got over it. And God used him to write the Gospel of Mark. God even used him to go with Barnabas back to the island of Cyprus. And God used him later on to be Paul's companion when he was in prison in his last days. And Paul just prayed and thanked God for John Mark. So, the point of all this is God is not through with any of us until he calls you home. If you've failed in any area, if you've abandoned at work or calling, it's never too late to return to the Lord and do it over because God will accept it. And John Mark is a perfect illustration of that. Now, how effective was this first missionary journey so far for the gospel of Jesus Christ? No answer is given in this text, but as we move on, we'll begin to see that the first missionary journey, as it moved into Asia Minor, became extremely effective in the process there. And Paul was leading the way. As they sailed to Pergamum, again, here's the map. They started out here, came to Salamis, Paphos, Perga, and then all the way up, and then all the way back again. That was the first missionary journey. And they were willing to go to strange foreign lands to tell others about Jesus. How many people are willing to do that today? Leave your comfortable home and go somewhere where you've never seen before and perhaps have a difficult way of dealing with the people there. Well, Paul and Barnabas did that only because God called them. And whom God calls, God equips. Always remember that. If God's called you to do anything, he's going to equip you to do it. Now, let me close on this. What about the island of Cyprus? Whatever happened there? Well, how effective was the work for these two men in Cyprus in 46 AD? Well, right now, if you go through the island of Cyprus on the southern end there, you'll discover that there are many churches. These are all from the persuasion of the Eastern Orthodox. But nonetheless, the Greek Orthodox Church is very established in the island of Cyprus and has been for 2,000 years. So the church was born there, and it prospered, and it went on. So the closing of all this is, what is your job and mine? Our job is, if you're called to preach and teach the gospel, then go and do it. If you're called to equip believers to exercise and understand the Word of God, then go and teach the Word of God. If you're called to support the church, be a faithful supporter of the church. If you're called with the gifts of help and hospitality, then open your homes and your heart to do the work of God. If you're called to work with young children, God will bless you with that as well. There is no area of service and ministry where you sense God's calling that God will not use you and bless you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So you think about that. Well, let's stand right now and ask the Lord in our own hearts. Am I a faithful, dependable, consistent Christian? Have I been faithful, dependable, consistent? God is keeping record. And there's only one thing the Scripture says. May you and I be found faithful. Father God, we thank you for the Word of God, and I just pray that each and every one of us here might be found faithful. And I pray that we will seek out in our own way, in our life, in our ministry, calling on the Spirit of God to open our hearts to find out where we fit in the body of Christ and how greatly we can serve. We pray that as you dismiss us now, that many of these thoughts will carry us through the week and that we'll be joined together next week for a continuing study of the Word. Lord, if there's anyone who needs Christ as their Savior, may they realize that Jesus died for their sins and that He offers His life as a payment for those sins if they will reach out and return, give themselves to Christ and believe Him as the Lord and Savior of their lives. You, Lord, will receive them and grant them eternal life. We pray this will be the reality for all. In Jesus' name, amen.